Well, good evening, and thank you for joining us for our live-streamed Good Friday service. We're praying for you and for your families, and that you would all remain healthy and that God would continue to protect you all as He has done so far. If there are any needs that you all have, please feel free to let the church know. We want to make sure that our church family is taken care of and that we all take care of one another. Now, even though we are celebrating Good Friday together in a different way than we have in the past, it is still a joy and a privilege to continue to worship together, even in this unconventional way. Because of the technology and skillful people that God has given our church, we are able to take a step back from our anxieties and from the difficulties that we might be experiencing because of this pandemic. And this evening, turn our eyes to Jesus, to focus our minds once again on Jesus' sacrifice for us. Good Friday is the day that Christians remember Jesus' death on the cross. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus was crucified on this day, and the only reason why we remember this day as a good day is because Jesus' death on the cross accomplished for us victory over sin and death when He willingly went to the cross on our behalf and rose again 3 days later. And then we know that Jesus will ultimately win and free us from our bondage to sin. Let's take a step back. Let's review the path Jesus took in order to achieve the victory that we share with Him. And we're going to do that tonight in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, chapter 27. Our focus this evening will be on verses 33 through 54. But because of the length of the passage, we'll be going through the text as we go along. What we'll observe in our study tonight are three necessary injustices Jesus endured in order to secure victory over sin and death. Three necessary injustices Jesus endured in order to secure victory over sin and death. The first necessary injustice Jesus endured in order to secure victory over sin and death is the mockery of the people. The mockery of the people. Verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave Him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink. The exact location of Golgotha is unknown, but what we do know about this place is that the location had the appearance of a skull, which led to its name. This is very much like how Half Dome or the Potato Chip Rock received their names. Now, even though Jesus' execution was administered by Roman soldiers, the procedures these soldiers observed were sensitive to Jewish sensibilities. Because of the vast reach of the Roman Empire, Rome chose to customize the way it would exercise its authority over its subjects so that it would respect their individual cultures. The hope of this Roman policy was that subject peoples would be more willing to submit to Roman rule as long as they were happy. As a result, Jesus' execution needed to take place outside of the city, since the Old Testament laws required that capital punishment take place outside of the place people dwelled, especially since the hanging of a man on a tree brought divine curse on that man. No one wanted to have a cursed man buried in the same place people lived in case that curse spread to the rest of the land. Golgotha was likely chosen as an execution site not only because of its location outside the city of Jerusalem, but also because of its nearness, its proximity to well-traveled roads. Roman executions were meant to punish, absolutely yes, but they were also meant to function as a public deterrent to others who saw the executions from doing the same thing. So often what you would see is the execution from the side of the road, and you would also see the charges that were against the person being executed nearby, so that you would know what they did and not do the same thing. Now, once they arrive at Golgotha, the soldiers give Jesus wine to drink. Matthew tells us that this wine was mixed with gall, or as Mark further explains, wine mixed with myrrh. Now, many of you recognize myrrh as one of the gifts given to Jesus when he was born. This substance was valuable as a perfume, but was also a known narcotic. It was typically administered to those who were about to be executed as a mild sedative, so that the executioners could nail criminals to their crosses without too much of a struggle. This drink of wine was no act of mercy. It wasn't meant to make the crucifixion less painful for Jesus or for any other victim who had the wine. Crucifixion was meant to inflict maximum pain upon the victim. The soldiers did not care if Jesus suffered, which is evident in how they treated him even before they got to Golgotha. They just wanted to inflict punishment. Now, the function of the wine as a narcotic leads us to a question. If this drink that these Roman soldiers offered Jesus was supposed to numb the pain and the shock of being nailed to the cross, why would he refuse to drink it? Why would he refuse to drink it? Well, the reason for Jesus' refusal can be found in Jesus' agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. As many of you will remember, Jesus knew what was coming. And as he contemplated the horror that awaited him in crucifixion, he felt genuine agony. And yet he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but as you will." You see, Jesus, though he knew the horrors that awaited him on the cross, though he knew the pain that was coming, was determined to do the will of God, the will of the Father, to save sinners from their sins once and for all. And so he willingly rejected the cup of wine with myrrh because he knew that the only way salvation from sin would be possible is if he drank the full cup of God's wrath upon sin. Now, as you can see, just looking at verse 35, Matthew doesn't spend too much time describing the gory details of the crucifixion. He simply tells us that the soldiers crucified Jesus. Now, Jesus did not immediately die upon being nailed to the cross, but the act of nailing him to the cross was known as crucifixion. Now, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, this small group of soldiers who nailed him to the cross divided up his clothes among them, determining which garment they were able to keep by casting lots. Now, we might think it odd for executioners to cast lots to determine who would get to keep the garments of the one being executed, but in ancient days, you have to remember that clothes were extremely valuable. You could not just walk into a store to buy garments. You had to make them yourself or have someone make it for you. So instead of throwing away perfectly good clothes, Jesus' clothes were treated like the spoils of war. They were up for grabs. Think of the indignity that the king experienced while he was nailed to that cross. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was nailed to the cross like a common criminal, and he was stripped practically naked. And as he hung there, exposed and wounded, the ones who nailed him to that cross were gathered around and gambling to see which piece of clothing of his they got to keep. Not only that, but after they were done dividing up his clothes, they all sat down to watch him die slowly. Of course, they were there to watch him, to keep watch over him, to make sure that no one tried to rescue him off of that cross, to pull him down from that cross. But they were there, sitting, enjoying the view. Not only that, but they also placed a sign with the charges against him above his head. And the charges against him, the reason why Jesus was being crucified was that he was the King of the Jews. This was a charge they knew was fabricated, that was at least politically untrue. They knew that the religious leaders acted out of jealousy because they watched the whole thing unfold before Pontius Pilate. But they didn't care. They were just the messengers. They were just the messengers. They didn't care. What an indignity that our king experienced at the hand of these soldiers. And yet, there's still more. In verse 38, Matthew tells us that Jesus was not crucified by himself, but he was crucified with two robbers, one on his left and one on his right. Now, even though a few Bible translations describe these men as robbers, these men were no ordinary robbers. Another word that could be used to describe these men is the word brigand, someone who commits acts of violence as they rob their victims. We're not told, outside of their description as robbers, why they deserve death, but what we do know is that their crimes were significant enough where they merited execution. And so Jesus, who did not deserve death in the slightest, was executed alongside criminals who deserved death, who were truly worthy of death. In verses 39 to 40, the mocking of Jesus continues as those who passed by were hurling verbal abuse at Jesus, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." This accusation against Jesus was a reference to something Jesus had said previously at the beginning of his ministry, probably about 3 years prior to this event. In John 2, 13 to 21, Jesus cleared out the tables. He cleared out the temple, and he overturned the tables and he drove out the animals from an area that was designated for Gentiles to worship God. And when the angry Jews asked him for a sign to show that he had authority to command them to honor God's house as a house of worship, which is a reasonable demand on behalf of anyone who loves God, Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." As the Apostle John will mention later, this claim was not made in reference to the physical temple where the Jews were worshiping, but the temple of his body. And this was something that his disciples would remember after his resurrection, but we will talk more about his resurrection on Sunday. Going back to Matthew, these unbelievers mocked Jesus because they thought if he truly was powerful enough to destroy the temple, which, by the way, took 46 years to build, and rebuild it in 3 days, he would be powerful enough to save himself. The religious leaders would join in. They would similarly mock him in verses 41 to 43. Note that the men described here represented all of Judaism's religious leadership. If Jesus were not a significant threat to their power, you can be sure that many of them would not have even paid attention to his crucifixion. They wouldn't be in attendance. It was beneath them. But because Jesus was a threat to their power, the entire Jewish religious leadership was represented at his crucifixion. And they mocked him amongst themselves. But they also did so audibly enough so that Jesus and a few others could hear their mocking as well. Notice what they say here in verse 42. They say this: "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" When you look at verse 42, you actually see that they acknowledge that Jesus has legitimately saved other people. But they believe that that power is not enough. It does not extend far enough to save himself. You notice too that they used that label that Pilate gave Jesus, King of the Jews or King of Israel. They had previously objected to Pilate labeling Jesus as the King of the Jews because they didn't want to give Jesus' claim to be the Son of God any sense of credibility. However, now they mockingly say that if Jesus truly was the King of Israel, if he truly was the Son of God, then he could actually deliver himself from the cross, then and only then would they believe in him as the Son of God. But of course, there's no sincerity to their words. They have already acknowledged that Jesus was able to heal other people. But they refused to believe that he did so in the power of God. Even if Jesus actually did take himself off of the cross, which he would not have done because he wanted to obey God, the religious leaders would likely have accused him of doing so not through the power of God, but through the power of the devil. That's something that they previously accused him of when he cast out demons earlier in his ministry. When we get to their mocking in verse 43, what is ironic is that these religious leaders of Israel, the ones who were supposed to know God's word the best, inadvertently mock Jesus using words similar to Psalm 22. They assumed that God's Messiah would meet success wherever he went. They assumed that if God truly was behind his Messiah, that he would always deliver his Messiah, that no harm would come to Messiah because he was well pleased in him. They ignored the other scriptures which taught that Messiah must suffer, that he must die. And they showed their ignorance of God's word when they assumed that God would rescue Jesus from the cross if he actually delighted in him. The religious leaders could not have been more wrong. God the Father never stopped delighting in his Son. He never stopped. And that's why Jesus had to go to the cross. Through his death on the cross, Jesus would prove himself to be the obedient Son of God who would put an end to all sin. He would crush the head of the serpent. Now, we are getting ahead of ourselves here, but it's important for us to recognize this injustice that Jesus experienced. Jesus had to endure mockery, ignorance, and total rejection from the religious leaders of his own people, of Israel, in order to die for our sins. He did not deserve any of it, but it was necessary for him to experience all that for our benefit. The painful humiliation of the king continues when we see in verse 44 that the robbers who had been crucified with him, they were also insulting him with the same words that the religious leaders used. Though these robbers were in the same position as Jesus, and they were in the process of dying, they decided that Jesus was worthy of their scorn. They knew that they had precious few breaths left, and yet they chose to spend some of those breaths to muster insults at Jesus. Now, we do know that eventually one of them would repent and believe in Jesus, but Matthew doesn't record that in his account because he wants us to see how God's righteous king was mercilessly mocked as he hung on the cross for sins that he did not deserve, for sins that he did not commit. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes or his position. Can you imagine the emotions Jesus felt as he hung on that cross? Imagine the physical pain as he experienced the searing, throbbing pain around his head, on his back, in his hands, in his feet and in his chest as he struggled for breath. Put on top of that, the anguish of knowing that he truly is innocent, that he really is the Son of God, and yet everyone is mocking him and taunting him, declaring that he is not the Son of God. What an unimaginable pain he endured as he hung there on the cross. Jesus endured all of this in order to save us from our sins, because he knew that he alone was uniquely qualified to die for the sins of others, since he was completely man and completely God. He alone could act as the umpire between holy God and mankind, because he was both God and man. This king, who should have known worship and praise because of his deity, because of his righteousness, because of his holiness, knew only scorn and derision from the very ones he came to save. But that's not all he endured. There is more. And that leads us to the second necessary injustice Jesus endured in order to secure victory over sin and death, which is the abandonment by God. The abandonment by God. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Matthew tells us that Jesus was on the cross from the sixth hour of the day until the ninth hour of the day. Now scholars agree that the sixth hour of the day was 12 noon, which would make the ninth hour of the day 3 o'clock in the afternoon. These time markers were determined by the sunrise. Now it's at noon, during what should be the brightest part of the day, that darkness fell on the land. This, of course, is a supernatural darkness. When it's bright out, we don't expect for it all of a sudden to go dark. Right? When the sun is supposed to be out and shining, we want to see the sun. Of course, we don't always see the sun while we're living here in San Francisco, but noontime should be the brightest time. There should be no darkness at all. And yet, here's the darkness. And there's no explanation for how this darkness occurred. But the oddity of the darkness in the middle of the day was meant to draw people's attention to what was happening. They should have been wondering, why is it dark at 12 noon? It should have drawn their attention to what was happening to Jesus as he hung there upon the cross. Darkness has, in the Old Testament, indicated that the judgment of God was at hand. We're familiar with this concept of darkness representing God's judgment from Exodus 10. When the ninth plague brought supernatural darkness over all of the land of Egypt, except the region where God's people lived. And we also see darkness representing God's judgment elsewhere in Scripture. We see it in Joel 2:2. We see it in Amos 5:20, Zephaniah 1:14-15. And of course, we see it in the New Testament when Jesus himself describes part of the judgment of God as the outer darkness. So it is astounding that the religious leaders do not seem to be affected by this sudden supernatural darkness. We do not see them wonder why the sky was darkened during this particular execution. Other messiahs have come and gone. Other false messiahs have come and gone. They have not seen this phenomenon before. Perhaps they thought that because Jesus was a serious blasphemer, that he deserved the wrath of God, and that's why the supernatural darkness fell upon the land. We don't know. We're not told what they were thinking, but it seems like no one really puts too much thought into the presence of the darkness at this time. Now, Matthew tells us that it is in the ninth hour that Jesus cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" And that is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even though it's clear that Jesus is crying out to God in anguish. Some people in the crowd believe that he was crying out to Elijah. Now, this their interpretation of Jesus' cry as being a cry to Elijah was not based solely on what they misheard, but it was also influenced by early Jewish tradition. Since Elijah did not die but was taken up into heaven by God, some of the Jewish people believed that Elijah would come and deliver righteous people from times of great trouble. When they heard Jesus cry out, "Eli, Eli," they assumed that Jesus was crying out to Elijah for deliverance as a righteous man. What happens next is a little unclear. It's unclear as to why someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. It's a drink that the soldiers would drink to quench their thirst, and gave it to Jesus at this time. Perhaps it was an act of mercy, but scholars suggest that it was more likely a continuation of the mockery of Jesus as they relieved his thirst but prolonged his life in torture. And that seems to be how Matthew wants us to understand this action, as in verse 49, they say, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." As we know, Jesus is not crying out to Elijah. He's experiencing the full wrath of God upon the sins he took upon himself. He is drinking of the cup of the wrath of God. And by taking all of our sin upon himself, Jesus became a curse for us. He received divine curse on our behalf so that we could be redeemed from our sins when we place our trust in him and turn away from our sins. But in so doing, Jesus temporarily was forsaken by God. He was temporarily abandoned by God. Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 1:13 that God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and that he cannot look on wickedness with favor. When Christ became sin for us, when he took all of our sin upon himself, he experienced not only the full wrath of God upon sin, but also the abandonment of God, since God could not look upon him with his holy eyes. We are told in John 1:1 that Jesus existed with God in eternity past. From before time even began, Jesus was with God. And he was God. This means that Jesus had always experienced close, intimate fellowship with God the Father. And here on the cross, for the first time ever, Jesus is alone. He did not cease to be God. He did not cease to be the Son. But what he experienced was the cessation of fellowship with his Father. The cessation of fellowship with his Father. Many of you know what it is like to lose someone close to you, whether it be a friend or a relative. There is an emptiness that resides in the pit of your chest as you miss the one that you love. And that's a difficult feeling to heal from on its own when you've had that person close to you for many years. But imagine that feeling of loss, how much greater it would be if you always had fellowship with that person in every moment of your life. Imagine that feeling on top of the physical pain that Jesus experienced on the cross. What you and I can imagine is only a fraction of the loss that Jesus felt as he hung there on the cross, exposed and in pain and abandoned by his Father. Their fellowship was much deeper than anything that we've ever experienced. They shared the same nature. They were God, very God. And now God the Son is alone. When we talk about Christ suffering on the cross for us, it can be easy for us to acknowledge his suffering casually. It is a truth we can take for granted because we feel like it is such an elementary part of the Christian faith. But my friend, think deeply upon what he endured on the cross for you. Think more about it. Jesus Christ, who is eternally the Son of God, became a man so that he might sacrifice his sinless life upon the cross for you. The King humbled himself and endured horrors at the cross that you and I cannot even wrap our minds around. We will never know what it will be like to be the direct object of God's wrath upon sin when all we have ever known is his favor. The experience uniquely belongs to Jesus. It is a pain unimaginable and unfathomable. To think lightly upon Jesus' sacrificial death for you and me is detestable. It's unfair. Jesus did not deserve the abandonment of God. We deserve God's abandonment. We deserve the wrath of God upon us for our sins. We deserve hell. Don't forget. Especially when you hear the gospel message and you feel tempted to be complacent because you've heard the message before. Christ taking your sin upon himself and dying on the cross in your place, in my place, is no small thing. When we do so, when we make light of his sacrifice, it is disrespectful. It is dishonoring to Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might receive the righteousness of God. He deserves our loyalty, our love, and our worship. Consider how much Christ endured on the cross for your sake. Don't take your sin lightly, Christian. But hate the sin in your life like God hates it. If you are here this evening and you've not believed in Jesus Christ and turned away from your sin, this call to think properly about your sin is similarly applied to you, but it is a call for you to place your faith in Jesus. He, as you know, endured the cross for you. He sacrificed his righteous life, his holy life, for your sin-marred life. He traded his righteousness for your sin. It's one of the most uneven trades in human history. Well, he did so because he loved God and he loved you enough to the point where he willingly went to the cross so that salvation could be made available to you today. We don't know what awaits us tomorrow, especially since every day we have new information about COVID-19. So I beg you to take this just as seriously, if not more seriously, than the pandemic. Do not hesitate to place your faith in Jesus. Do not hesitate to turn away from your sin because Jesus died to provide salvation for all who would believe. He died to make peace between us and God. None of us were good enough to deserve this free gift of salvation. None of us will ever be good enough. But God, in his grace, he freely offered salvation to you and me in his mercy. This is for you today. Jesus endured a lot on the cross, and what he endured reached its peak as God poured out his wrath upon his Son and cut off fellowship from him. But there's still one more injustice Jesus endured on our behalf. The third necessary injustice Jesus endured in order to secure victory over sin and death is the death of a man. The death of a man. Verse 50 reads this, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." With a tremendous show of physical strength, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, something that is really difficult to do when your arms have been stretched out and you're held up by your own body weight and your muscles are being strained. And he surrenders his life to God. We know from the Gospels of John and Luke that the last words he uttered were, "It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." With these words, Jesus indicates that his work is done. The purpose for which God sent him to earth has been accomplished. So now he gives his life back to God. This phrase, "yielded up his spirit," is important to observe because it reminds us that though Jesus was crucified by men, he did not die at the hands of men. He willingly chose to give up his life. In fact, Mark's gospel account shows us that Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead when Joseph of Arimathea asked for permission to bury Jesus. Crucifixion was supposed to be a long and arduous death, but Jesus gave up his life in 3 hours. John's gospel tells us that the Jews were hoping to expedite the deaths of those who were being crucified that day, since they did not want bodies hanging around on trees on the Sabbath. So the soldiers broke the leg of the robbers to expedite their deaths. If they were being held up by their body weight, breaking their legs would cause them to collapse and causing the strain on their lungs to happen faster so they would suffocate to death. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, they did not have to break his legs because when they got to him, they found that he was already dead. When one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear to see if he was truly dead, the blood and the water that came out separated was the proof that Jesus had already died. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace died a sinner's death. He died a man's death. This is not how it should have been, but it's how it had to be in order for peace to be made between God and man. And what happens next in the following verses demonstrates what a significant impact Jesus' death had immediately in the world. The religious leaders no doubt believed that they were in the right in killing Jesus, but the inexplicable things that followed Jesus' death should have made them realize they were not in the right. And as we will see later, their response to his death and later to his resurrection shows how badly they misunderstood the situation. Once Jesus died, something surprising happens. And in verse 51, Matthew communicates the unexpected, writing, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." The veil of the temple was the curtain that hung in the inner sanctuary of the temple, and it functioned as a barrier to the Holy of Holies, the place where God's holy presence resided. This curtain hung there as a protection for the people, particularly the priests, so they would not die if their sinful lives, their sinfulness, was exposed to God's holy presence. And by tearing this enormous curtain from top to bottom, like we would tear a piece of paper, God made it clear that as a result of Jesus' death on the cross, there will no longer be separation between God and his people. Through Christ, there is now immediate, direct access to God. There are no more middlemen required. The huge earthquake suggests the presence of God was there. We see that in the Old Testament when God drew near to Moses on Mount Sinai and when he appeared to Elijah on a mountain, there were large earthquakes that broke the rocks. And perhaps the earthquakes were also a sign of judgment upon those who were responsible for the death of his son. Though the religious leaders may have thought that Jesus was rejected by God, God did not share that view with them. His son had opened up access to himself, to all who would believe. In verses 52 to 53, we see a curious thing happen. We are told that the tombs broke open and that an unknown number of older saints were resurrected. The fact that the tombs broke open in a large earthquake that breaks rocks should come to no surprise to us, especially when we consider the fact that the tombs in ancient days were essentially carved out of hills and they had large stones that were rolled in front of the entrances to seal them off. After these large tombs break open, Matthew provides us with a grammatical break and a chronological jump to Jesus' resurrection. Our English translations immediately pair the selective resurrections of the saints with the breaking open of the tombs. But scholars who examined the grammar of the text say that it's better to see the resurrections and coming out of the tombs as coming after Jesus' resurrection. The grammar indicates that there is a sentence break right after it describes the tombs breaking open. So Matthew chooses to briefly skip ahead to Jesus' resurrection to link the resurrection of the saints with the resurrection of Jesus. While the resurrection of some of the saints may seem to be an odd and unsettling event, their resurrection after Jesus' resurrection is witness to the complete victory of God over sin and death. Once Jesus was raised from the dead as the first fruit of those who were raised from the dead, those who had placed their faith in God in the past received the resurrection that God had promised. Those who placed their faith in Christ later will also receive this resurrection. By going into the city after their resurrection, these older saints, they testify the sureness of the resurrection that God promised in the Old Testament. If these saints were raised from the dead following Christ's resurrection, will not all who believe in Christ from generations on also be raised from the dead into new physical life? And we're not talking about just spiritual resurrection. We're talking about physical resurrection. We're not just going to be floating around in clouds as spirits. We're actually going to have physical life, new physical life, like Jesus did when he was raised from the dead. After this authorial aside to prove the significance of God's glory made accessible, Matthew returns to the events immediately following Jesus' death and gives us the eyewitness testimony of the centurion and the soldiers who were responsible for carrying out Jesus' execution. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Matthew does not tell us one way or another whether this acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God was one of saving faith for the centurion or the soldiers with him. What this testimony shows us, though, is that though Jesus died the humiliating death of a man, God made it clear to all who witnessed the aftermath of Jesus' death that Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the Son of God, just like he said. This evening, we looked at the familiar story of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. But hopefully we were able to look at it with new eyes as we studied Matthew's account and saw all that Jesus went through on our behalf. The king humbled himself. He became a man so that he could die. And his path to victory was anything but easy. He experienced three necessary injustices, though he was the righteous Son of God, in order to secure victory over sin and death. Though he was innocent, he faced the mockery of the crowds. Though he was one with God, being God himself, he, for the first time, experienced abandonment from God as he took all of our sins upon himself and experienced the full wrath of God on sin. Though he was God, he was also man. And he died the humble death of a man, the humble death of even a criminal. And despite these injustices, Jesus was able to secure victory over sin and death through his death. And we'll see that made even more sure through his resurrection. The resurrection has to happen first, of course. However, it did come at great personal cost to himself. But it was a cost that he was willing to pay because he wanted to do God's will. He wanted to save people from their sins. The centurion and his men, they watched how Jesus conducted himself through the sham trials, the abuse on the way to the cross, and the crucifixion itself. They saw how creation responded to his crucifixion and his death as the skies went unnaturally dark and the earth shook once Jesus surrendered his life to God. Their conclusion, upon watching all of this unfold, was that Jesus truly was the Son of God. The most important thing for all of you who are listening to this message this evening is, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Is Jesus the Son of God who died on the cross on your behalf? Or is he not? Please consider his great love for you, his sacrifice for you, and believe upon him today. If you've already believed upon him, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We're so glad that you are a part of his family. But please consider how you will live your life in response to what he has done for you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for all that you've done for us. The fact that you show us grace and mercy after all that your Son experienced on the cross on our behalf is astounding. We know that we deserve nothing more than your wrath because of our sin. And yet, still, even though we were enemies, you saved us. Thank you, Father. Help us to live lives of thankfulness. Help us to live lives of righteousness and thankfulness for the rest of our days. To see the allure of sin and to reject it, knowing that it is not better than you. For those who are here this evening who are not saved, Father, we pray that you would open their eyes, that they might see the truth, that they might see how much you love them, how much you are willing to personally intervene, to get all of the barriers out of the way so that you can be made right with them. We pray, Father, that you would help them see this so that they might believe upon you and be saved. We pray that you would be glorified this evening as we continue on in our worship. It's in your Son's name we pray.